You'll turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll pick up at verse 55 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went away and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy will, and the congregation said, Amen. Amen. Children, I want to begin by asking you if you've ever heard of the word called sentinel. Now, if any of you are into comics, you may think X-Men. That's not what I'm talking about. The word is used to describe an individual who watches or guards. When Coralie and I were teachers in Georgia, we took our class on a trip to Washington, D.C., and on that trip, we went to Arlington National Cemetery. And if you know anything about Arlington National Cemetery, you know that that is the place where they have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And night and day, it is guarded by soldiers, guarded by sentinels. And it's an amazing thing to go and watch the changing of those soldiers, to watch their precision, to watch how much they honor those who have fallen in battle and remain unknown. Through rain or heat, they remain. They stand silently, hour after hour, guarding a tomb. It is a position of great honor in the army. You only get that opportunity if you are the best. The Holy Spirit gives us three groups of sentinels here. Each is placed here to confirm that Jesus really died. So often this passage is seen as an afterthought, but that's not what is happening. The Holy Spirit is giving us sentinels to guard what we believe occurred. And why is that important? Because without Jesus' death, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without Jesus' death, Jesus' words are lies. Jesus declared he came to die for our sins, and if this can be disproven, then there's no need to fear, nor is there any reason to hope. If Jesus' death is false, then you and I should eat, drink and be merry, because this life is all that there is. There's no reason to ponder his teachings. There's no reason to obey him. There is no reason to worship. As a matter of fact, you and I are wasting what little time we have left. If Jesus did not die, and so the sentinels are placed here not as filler, not as an anticlimax, but to guard us from taking Jesus' death too lightly. The first group guards against us presuming that all this is embellishment, that Matthew is exaggerating the power of Jesus' death. The second sentinel guards against the notion that Jesus didn't truly experience death. And the third group guards against the idea that the resurrection is just made up. For any who desire to dismiss Jesus' death and resurrection and their power, they have to always wrestle against these sentinels. They have to explain them away. And when they cannot, they have to ignore them to their very peril. And so this morning I want us to look at these three sentinels that guard the death of Jesus. Now the first group are unlikely sentinels. As a matter of fact, if you called them that, they would probably laugh. Yet their very presence in this gospel guards against this gospel being dismissed. The first group is women standing at a distance. Matthew tells us, and I want you to note, there are many women. And then he focuses on only three. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, of course, we know the sons of Zebedee are the apostle James and John. Other gospels identify Jesus' mother, Mary, as being there, and some speculate that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, in this gospel is Jesus' mother. And it's very possible, because we know Jesus had siblings, and we also know that one of his siblings is named James. Matthew tells us that these many women followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him. From this, we gather that these women have been with Jesus for most of his three-year ministry. They're not tag-alongs. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, you see that they were very active in his ministry. Luke chapter 8 tells us that the women provided out of their means, and records that one of the women who followed Jesus was the wife of Herod's steward. These women were never mere bystanders. They have been an active part of Jesus' ministry. They have supported Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I don't know why, but this doesn't seem to be popular in some groups. It's rubbish. Why is it important that these women are present? Because in the first century, if you wanted to embellish, if you wanted to make grandiose declarations, you declared mighty acts, and you gave culturally acceptable witnesses to prove that you were great or to prove that your story was wonderful. Matthew has recorded spectacular events surrounding Jesus' life and death. And you and I can write them off as sensational until you get to the women. Because in their culture, they were not deemed reliable witnesses. At best, they were second-class citizens. And Matthew recording that many women were present would make the original audience pause. because now they cannot dismiss the earthquake and the curtain and the resurrection of the saints because of the sentinels Matthew has placed. Because if you wanted to embellish, if you wanted to make a great story, you used culturally acceptable witnesses, and women were not it. If he wanted to make a grandiose statement, he would have focused on the disciples. And Matthew, being one of them, makes it apparently obvious, doesn't he, who were missing. Matthew's not trying to win the masses. He's stating what happened. That's it. The women are sentinels guarding how you are to view these last few hours. Their presence testifies to the truth of the events. Nothing has been covered up. Nothing has been embellished. Because if it was, they would not be in the text. Matthew is just plainly writing what happened. To his shame. The women were present. He was not. It's powerful, isn't it? And yet so easily overlooked. There's another thing that this first group of sentinels would do. They would anchor the supernatural in everyday life. Here are the marginalized watching the death of their Savior. You see, salvation is not about feeling good, but dealing with a real, undeniable problem that every human faces. Humanity is not merely messed up. We are sinful, and these women testify to it. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them, as Genesis 1 declares. But here, in their culture, they're marginalized. They're considered less. God made his image bearers both male and female. He gave them both the creation mandate. But sin makes male and female fight for power and control. In their society, they were less. The men were greater. But they stayed. And the men did not. The ones apparently superior had forsaken Jesus. See, salvation deals with our real problem. Salvation is not about surface issues, and it's not about a band-aid solution. Salvation deals with the very root of all of our problems in ourselves and in our societies, and it is always sin. Who are the ones who faithfully watch Jesus' death? The ones deemed less by their society. For a Jew and for us, it should make us ponder how God loved to describe us. There was a reason why I had you sing Psalm 69 this morning. Listen to Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Children, if you don't know what sojourner means, it means foreigner or immigrant. Notice how God describes himself. I love it. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He's the great. He's the mighty. He's the awesome God. And he loves the immigrant. What culture does not struggle with loving the immigrant? What culture does not hate the immigrant? Who's taking jobs away? And yet, who does God side with? Psalm 68. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a harsh land. Psalm 146. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Throughout Scripture, God is always on the side of the outcast. Always on the side of the marginalized and the weak. Because God is against the sin that causes such pain. These sentinels remind us this world is not the way it is supposed to be due to our sin. People are marginalized not because of God, but because of us. And Jesus died to change it. Jesus died to reconcile his sinful world to him through his blood. From these sentinels, Matthew moves us to the next one, and it's quite a contrast. From a group that is marginalized, we turn to one who would have been admired. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who is identified as a disciple of Christ, comes forward to bury Jesus. Now, first you may say, ah, here you go. Matthew's proving his credibility. He throws in a rich man. But what's interesting is Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he leaves out one key piece of information about Joseph that would have made him like up here in the eyes of Jews. Mark and Luke record it, Matthew does not. What's that key piece of information? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and they record that he opposed the Sanhedrin's decision to crucify Christ. He's recorded in the other Gospels as a righteous man. And yet Matthew omits it. He just tells you he's rich. It's fascinating to see what Matthew does. Because if he was only after credibility, this would be included. What we see with the women and with Joseph is that both the marginalized and the rich look to Christ. There's no partiality. Both need a Savior. Joseph has the means to get Jesus' body and bury it properly, and so he uses his wealth to serve his Lord. Joseph goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body. For one who is not related to Jesus, this would be huge. Joseph is risking his reputation and his wealth. By his action, Joseph is not merely publicly acknowledging Jesus, but he's willing to have his reputation ruined, and it would be. He's already opposed the Sanhedrin. Now claiming Jesus' body probably ended his career there. Joseph at this point is a striking contrast to the 11 disciples. They have fled, but Joseph is willing to be identified with Jesus, that he asks for the body and then buries Jesus in his new tomb. Again, this is huge, and we usually overlook it because we don't do this practice anymore. Tombs were for families only. And in a new tomb, the patriarch was buried first. Ponder what is happening here. Joseph isn't going, somebody's got to do something. Joseph is so identifying with Jesus that he not only risks his life to stand before Pilate to ask for a criminal's body, that's unheard of, but he gives Jesus' body the honor of being first in the tomb. Who's the greatest in Joseph of Arimathea's family? It's not Joseph. It's his Lord and Savior. He gives the honor to the one he follows. He will be the first to be buried in his tomb. That is powerful. That is devotion. That is love. And yet, if we know Jewish culture, we also realize there's something even more powerful. He's a member of a Sanhedrin. You didn't get there by having a casual faith. You didn't get to be on the Sanhedrin by showing up at the synagogue once a month or twice a month. You had to be devout to your religion. Again, the other gospels say he's a righteous man. And on the day, on the hours before Passover begins, a devout Jew would be preparing themselves to celebrate this great feast, this great celebration. And what does Joseph do? He makes himself unclean. Have you ever pondered that? No Jew who was unclean was ever allowed to celebrate the Passover. And one of the ways you became unclean was by touching a dead body or touching anything a dead body touched. And what does Joseph of Arimathea do hours, I say hours, maybe an hour before Passover began? He buries Jesus' dead body. He is so devoted to Jesus that he will forsake celebrating the Passover so that his Lord can be buried. He will gladly become unclean so that his Lord is honored. Brothers and sisters, if that's not devotion, I do not know what is. If you do not see love and devotion in Joseph of Arimathea, I don't know what is. He is destroying his reputation. He is saying Jesus is first in his family. And he is willing to become unclean to honor his Lord. Joseph is a sentinel. Stands before us not only declaring Jesus is truly dead, but here is what devotion is. That he will forsake all things for the sake of Christ. If that sounds familiar, think of Paul in Philippians. He considers all things rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Joseph is just like Paul. He stands as a sentinel. He informs us Jesus is truly dead. And how do we know? You don't bury a half-dead person. You don't seal up an injured person. The Romans didn't take down somebody who was almost dead. They knew what dead was. And Joseph, by sealing that tomb, is testifying to all, Jesus truly died. He stands as a sentinel against heresies like Docetism. Docetism that said that Jesus actually didn't suffer, that it was only a phantom. No, Joseph stands there and goes, he died. I put him in my tomb. I sealed the tomb. There was a body there. And that brings us to the last sentinel. Their presence is also jarring. They're not there out of loyalty to Jesus. It's the exact opposite. That the Pharisees and priests gather on the Passover, and you have to realize these men who are the pillars of holiness in Judaism are doing what should not be done on a feast day. They're working, and it's not done out of necessity. It's done out of jealousy and fear. Their fears outweigh their obedience. And how often is that the case with us? Our fears of what people will think or say often outweigh and overrule our obedience to God. They're quite the contrast to Joseph. They fear the one who is dead and buried. They're convinced that one of his disciples is going to steal his body. And so in their fears, they reveal that they know of Jesus' teachings about his resurrection. It is fascinating to see because apparently they have a better understanding of what Jesus said than his disciples. And you have to notice that. Brothers and sisters, at times, unbelievers can grasp the meaning of Scripture while remaining in their unbelief. These men knew what Jesus taught, and the disciples didn't know. But they don't believe his words. They fear that someone is going to try to deceive the nation. And therefore they ask Pilate for soldiers to guard the tomb. They ask for sentinels. And Pilate's response is telling. He doesn't give them troops. He says they have their own. He's referring to the temple guard. These men who have broken the Passover are now forced to compel others to do the same thing, all because of their fear. They are acting out of fear, and they're forcing others to do something out of fear. The guards are placed, the tomb is sealed. And the seal was not to reinforce the entrance, but it was just to give notice that any who broke it were breaking the law of the land. And so the Pharisees set up their sentinels. And they do it to protect themselves from Jesus' teaching and his followers. The sentinels are set up to make sure Jesus' dead body stays in the tomb. They stand opposed to Jesus, and yet their very presence testifies that Jesus is truly dead. And these three sentinels still guard Jesus' death today. They testify to everyone who reads this that Jesus truly died, that he was no phantom, that his true body was placed in a tomb. The first revealed that God the Son suffered so that our sins would be forgiven. As Hebrews 2 declares, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He suffered for those who suffer, and for those who cause the suffering. God is not a far-off God. He is a God who draws near to his people. He's a God who draws near to sinners. The second sentinel reveals devotion to our Lord who has suffered. If Jesus has drawn near to us, we must also draw near to him. He is not a God to be held at a distance. He's a God to be embraced, cherished, loved, and honored. And the third sentinel stand as a warning to all who hear this gospel. They stood there in all their might to prove that Jesus was not who he claimed. They stood to prove that Jesus was false. And they still present a challenge to you and I. Are we like them? Do we guard ourselves against the power of Jesus' death and resurrection? Do we join them in trying to oppose Jesus' work? Or are we like the first two sentinels? We stand on guard for Christ. We stand as those who devote ourselves to the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. We stand as those who testify that Jesus has done all he has promised. This morning, as you come to the Lord's table, which sentinel do you support? Do you guard your devotion to Christ? Or are you guarding yourself against him? May we all be able to say, we stand on guard for Christ. most merciful Holy God. Oh, Father, we praise you for Christ, that as we read in your Gospels, we can see evidence that Christ truly lived, that he truly died. That there's no embellishment. That, Father, what we read can be trusted, for it is true. And we thank you, God, for the sentinels you place here to challenge us how we view Jesus' death. And Father, I pray that there would be no unbelieving heart and mind amongst us, but that we would be those who look and say, Christ truly died. He died for me. And so I will stand for him. I will devote my life to him. I will real willingly forsake reputation because of the one who was willing to die for me. Oh, merciful God, thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name.